Good. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41 is our text this morning. And if you need a pew Bible, I hope you'll use one. You can find that on page 839 today. I'd like to preach a message to you entitled, When What You Fear Most Actually Happens. When What You Fear Most Actually Happens. So if you please stand with me once again for the reading of God's perfect word. We'll read a short passage this morning, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The word of the Lord. Lord, we pray now that you would open up the ears of our hearts, the eyes of our hearts. May we see wonderful things out of your law. We pray that you would build faith and trust and confidence in our hearts. There are brothers and sisters right now that are in a storm and those that are about to go into one. And we ask, O Lord, that we would learn that you, Lord Jesus, are the Lord of creation, the Lord of nature. And you're the only one that can rescue us and hold us fast. Lord, speak, Lord, for your servants here. We desire a word from you today. Vain is the words of Brian Fuller. We need a word from you, O Spirit. Please speak to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When what you fear most actually happens. Sometimes this can be trivial. For most of my teenage life and into my young adult years, I had this fear that I never shared with my bride, even before we were married. The fear was that at some point I would have a birthday celebration and I would be given something like a bouquet of flowers or a bouquet of balloons. And I felt like those were feminine gifts and it would be embarrassing. So I had this secret dread that sometime this might happen. Well, we were married in 1998, and soon after we were married, I had the opportunity to be a pastor in New Hampshire as a youth pastor. I was the youngest guy on staff. I think I was 23 or 24 years old. All the other staff members were older. I was trying to show my sobriety and my dignity as a young pastor. And it was a Friday. It was my birthday, October 9th, 1998. And my wife was working in the office at the time, and I had never shared with her this fear that I had. And to my horror, I looked out the window at one point in the parking lot, and I saw this flower delivery place, and out they came with this huge bouquet of balloons, and they have happy birthday on it. And I just knew, my heart sank. These are for me. What I most feared in life has actually happened. And then they came in, and my wife was just smiling from ear to ear right behind the delivery of these balloons. And she could tell instantly that I was not as excited about it as she thought that I would be. And I shared that fear with her after receiving that wonderful gift from my bride. Now, we've been married 26 years and she's never given me a bouquet of balloons since. But many of our fears aren't trivial like that, are they? They're significant and they're deep. Some of us, it's the fear that we will fail at getting into that school. For some of us, you've graduated and you've applied to certain schools, and or maybe it's that fear that many young people have that we're not going to make the team. Or a fear that we will never get married. Or the fear that because our parents are arguing a lot that they will end in divorce. Or the fear that we're going to get that knock on the door or that phone call that someone we love and care for deeply has tragically died. All of these fears are similar to the fear that these disciples fishing in this boat had. Now, you may not relate to it. I may not relate to it in 2024, but you need to understand, around the Sea of Galilee, there was a great fear for all the fishing community, and that was there would be a storm on the Sea of Galilee, which was likely to have storms, and they would die, they would perish. It was kind of like these, you know, one of those reality shows, what is The Greatest Catch or something like this. There was a real danger to the trade, and there was a danger here, and a storm on the Sea of Galilee was something that they anticipated, they tried to avoid. But they didn't have weathermen, they didn't have weather balloons, so it was a lot of times of trying to figure things out before you would go out to sea. But on this particular occasion, what they had as their greatest fear actually happened. And their reaction is something that actually Jesus rebukes. And what we learn from this passage is disciples must choose faith over fear. We really have a choice when we go through storms of life. Will we trust God? Is he proven himself to be trustworthy, or will we be completely enslaved by our fear and our anxiety? This passage is very familiar to most of us, but I do want to remind you that these disciples were growing in their mentorship with Jesus, and this was one of the lessons. He's going to reveal something about their heart spiritually, and storms of life do that, don't they? They reveal things about us. They reveal things about where we're at spiritually. But moments of difficulty, we start asking questions like this. Who is God? Like Jesus in this boat, there are moments where we go through a storm and it seems like God is asleep. That he's unaware of what we're suffering. Not seeing, not hearing, not acting. Is he even there? You see, fear is something that we all face in a fallen world. Fear is not necessarily a sinful emotion. Fear keeps us from physical danger. Fear can keep us from spiritual danger. But there is a sinful fear, an unbelieving fear, that we all have to resist and grow in faith from as believers. But fear is an interpretation of our world. It's an interpretation of life. Maybe we could put it like this in a math equation. Here's what we do. We calculate when we go into storms, don't we? You may never think about it as math calculations or arithmetic, but it actually is. Here's what we do. We have a situation. We add to that ourselves. What do we have as far as resources? How can I solve this problem? How can I fix it? Then we add, as believers, what we know about God. And then we have the sum. So the situation plus our resources plus what we know about God, and that either equals fear our faith and hope. When we go through storms, we similarly discover that our faith is not being used and exercised like it's supposed to be. And that's why we learn from this text that disciples must choose between faith and fear. I just simply want to talk about the story. It's familiar, but I want to highlight some things that perhaps you haven't heard before or haven't discovered before in studying this passage. And then I want to answer the question that they ask at the end of this. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? First of all, the story. Mark is doing something he doesn't typically do. I mentioned to you that Mark is kind of the ghostwriter for who? I didn't inflect. Who is Mark a ghostwriter for? Peter, right. So Peter is basically giving all of his eyewitness accounts to Mark, and John Mark is writing these under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's writing to a Roman, Gentile, mostly Gentile audience, and he's moving, he's fast, he's not taking a lot of time, and he's not giving a lot of details. So if you want details about narratives that are included in all the synoptic gospels, those three synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will typically go to Luke. Luke is the doctor, he likes to give us a lot of detail. Or Matthew, he generally will give some more detail. Mark, generally, he's just giving you the bare bones. But in this case, Mark gives us more detail than any of the other synoptic gospels that both include this narrative, which is strange, but it reminds us that this is probably one of those moments where he is taking dictation almost from Peter's personal eyewitness account. If you're an investigator, one of the best ways to investigate is to what? Ask somebody who was an eyewitness. What did you see? Here are some of the things that Mark includes. He includes things like it happened on the evening. There were other boats, not just the one boat. He talks about Jesus sleeping on a pillow. That's not included in the other accounts. He talks about how that Jesus was asleep at the stern in the back of the boat. He also talks about how that they took Jesus as he was. What does that mean? Well, you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, and we're told that Jesus, there was such a crowd, he asked them to put him on the boat as kind of a moving pulpit where he wouldn't get inundated by the crowd. So they took him as he was. He didn't go back on land. They just left and went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. What does this tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is this is not legend, folks. I've mentioned this to you before. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, those are neat stories, but they're just legend. You know, there was no such thing as our modern day fiction back then. One of the ways you knew legend is they would be short on detail and big on stuff that was abnormally cool or abnormally scary. There was not a fiction like we know. Good fiction writers today have learned this, haven't they? That what you do is you add all kinds of details that color and texture your story and make it interesting. There was no such thing in the time of first century. Fiction was clear. It was clear that it was legend. But here Mark is doing something that we have recently learned in the last 1,000 years of fiction that has many details that help flower and texture the story. There's only one conclusion. This is literal history. This is Mark recounting Peter. So you could basically take this and turn it from third person into first person, and you could hear Peter telling the story. Here's what happened on that night. Now, I put on your bulletin a picture. Both of our secretaries, both Abby and my wife, were like, what is this picture? Why would you put that on a bulletin? You usually have mountaintops and pretty things and Bible verses and inspirational quotes. Well, this is the Jesus boat. For those of you that have been to Israel, you have probably gone to the museum there and have witnessed this particular archive. It was dug up in the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, about 10 miles south of Capernaum, in 1986. And as they brought it up and they did the carbon 14 dating on it, they dated this particular boat to somewhere between 120 BC to 20 AD. So they believe this was the type of fishing boat that would have been used by the disciples on this occasion. That boat is about 27 foot long. It's about 7 foot wide. It's about 4.5 feet deep. It has decking on both sides where you could either sit or you could lay down in these boats. Now, you need to understand, this is not a cruise ship. They didn't provide meals. This is not a big boat. This is not the Titanic. This is a little bigger than our average canoe. So you can imagine if you're on a lake that is prone to have storms, that the danger is apparent because these boats could tip over easily. They could take on water easily. And that's what happened on this occasion. Now they're on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee we're very familiar with. It sits at 700 feet, almost 700 feet below sea level. Now on the eastern side or the northeastern side, if you continue to go, you're going to get to Mount Hermon about 30 miles away. It's 9,200 feet above sea level. So you can imagine the cold air from Mount Hermon and these other mountains and hills around the Sea of Galilee. We were able to experience floating on the Sea of Galilee, but we didn't have a storm while we were there. But the cold air coming down and hitting the warm air from the Sea of Galilee creates these kinds of storms. And we're told in the text that this was a great storm. So evidently what happened is Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side." If you mark in your Bible, which is really cool, you ought to mark this. Many of you have a red letter edition, so you have, "Let us go across to the other side." I do want to remind you that these words should have been the words when the disciples were so panicking that rang in their ears. Jesus said, "We're going to the other side." And when Jesus says we're going to the other side, that is the destination. No matter what happens in between the western side of the shore to the eastern side of the shore, we're going to the other side. We need to be reminded that God, too, has given us a word. We know where he's going. We know what he's doing. That which he started in us, according to Philippians 1:6, he's going to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, we know where this is going. We sang that as an opener, didn't we? We know how the story ends. We hear the Lord Jesus tells them to go to the eastern side. Now, we're not sure exactly why they go to the eastern side. Some believe he was just trying to get away from the crowds. I don't believe that. Actually, if you look at the earlier chapters, Jesus said, "I want to go to all the villages." he's going to end up with the Gadarenes. He's going to end up with many Gentiles spreading the gospel. And there's going to be the demoniac there. And we're going to find that Jesus is spreading the gospel around the Sea of Galilee. I believe that's the reason he wants to go across to the other side. It's missional. But it's also a discipleship, because it's going to reveal some things in the hearts of these disciples, as storms always do. This storm, we're told, was a great storm. Do you see this in verse number 37? And a great windstorm arose. Now, these boats, the one that was excavated, or the one that was discovered by archaeologists in 1986, they would, 15 persons could fit on this boat. You'd have four rowers, two on each side. Now, this text tells us that the disciples went with Jesus. So we'd assume if all of them went in the one boat, there would be 13 there. Jesus had room to sleep. But we're told by Mark there were other boats. So maybe some of the other disciples who were also fishermen had their boats as well. Maybe they didn't sell those. And so we don't know that all the disciples were in this 15-person boat. But if they were, there were 13 there. And we're told that this great storm happened. Now, you'll notice the word great. It's going to be mentioned three times in our text. Whenever the Holy Spirit uses a word repeatedly, it's never accidentally. Yes? Okay, come on, are you with me? I know there's a lot of jungle here, but are you with me? When Jesus uses words repeatedly, it's never accidental. Yes? Yes, okay? So he's going to use the word great. We get our word mega three times here. Don't miss this. First thing that's great here is the storm. It's called a hurricane in some translations. It's a small hurricane. It's a great storm. It kind of came out of nowhere, and that's what happens on the Sea of Galilee. Even our tour guides say these still happen, and they can happen in an instant. It's almost like a flash flood. You're not ready for it when these two bodies of air collide, the cold and the hot, and then all of a sudden they're in the storm. And we're told that the waves were breaking into the boat, which means they were starting to fill the boat with water. But look at verse 38. While this is happening, he, that's Jesus, was in the stern, and for those of us who are bound to land, that's the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. Is there anything to you strange about that? The boat's filling with water. It's evidently rocking all over these troubled waves, and Jesus is asleep. It's the only time in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus sleeps. And do you see the contrast with Jesus? Earlier in Mark, we're told, and we see this in the other Gospels, that Jesus is awake when other people are asleep because he's praying. But here, when everybody's panicking, Jesus is asleep. Do you see that contrast, the beautiful picture of our Lord? He sleeps when everybody else is panicking, and he's awake when everybody else is sleeping, seeking the Father through prayer. So they wake him, and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this is a moment that you can understand a little bit of the disciples' reaction. It would be like being in your car and you break down, you're on the side of the road, in the back seat you have a friend who's an auto mechanic. You pull over to the side of the road, don't know what's wrong with your vehicle, just stops. You get it over to the side of the road, he's in the back seat playing video games. You're kind of like, okay, can you help us here? We've seen some of your power, we know what you can do. We've seen and witnessed how you can have these exorcisms and you can heal and cleanse a leper. We've witnessed the feedings. We have seen your power. Are you going to do anything about this? So they wake him. They essentially rebuke him. They call him, "Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing?" Let's stop devotionally here for just a moment. Again, let's not be too hard on the disciples. Are there moments when you go through a storm, not just physical storms like we had last week, but relational or emotional or spiritual storms, where you really wonder, is God sleeping? I've been praying for getting out of this storm for months, maybe years. And it appears that he has found a comfortable place at the back of the boat, and he's not hearing my prayers. Do you even care? So that's the next question. This allowing me, I trust you, Jesus. I've trusted you as Savior. But there's a dissonance going on right now, because this struggle seems to be contradicting the faith and trust that I have in you. Do you really let your disciples who've left everything to follow you go through trials and storms? Is that how you treat your inner core? So you can see they go from, will you wake up and do something, to, this must mean you don't care. They have made a connection. Now, their premise is wrong. But again, I want us to be careful here, because sometimes I think we read passages like this and say, these guys are just so scared. They're scared of their own shadow. But how often is this how we live our lives? You must not care, God. How does Jesus respond? Instead of rebuking them for rebuking him, we're told in verse 39 he awoke. Now, here's a small phrase, but it's helpful. Jesus was not play sleeping. Some of you kids, you know how to do that, right? You're acting like you're asleep, but you're not. Right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's actually sleeping. How could he sleep in the middle of a storm? Because he had complete trust in his Father. Sinless trust in his Father. So he was able to actually sleep because he was fully human and he needed the repose. He had been tired. He'd been teaching, it looks like, all day long chronologically from Mark's account. But he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. In other words, sit down, shut up. That's in the Greek, sort of. Can you imagine your teacher yelling at a cold front? I mean, this is weird. He yells at a cold front and he says, peace, be still. And if you'll notice, the word here is he rebuked the wind and said to the sea. Now, this is the same word that Mark uses to describe his exorcism when he cast out demons. So he uses the same word that he used to describe casting out demons for rebuking the storm. Now, does that mean that the storm was somehow demon-possessed? Well, not sure exactly, but it does appear that Satan is trying to prevent Jesus from going to the Gentiles and spreading the gospel on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, or the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Whether it's satanic or whether the Lord, again, providentially is using the storm in the disciples' life, nevertheless, he says, shut up, be still. He's yelling at the rain. You know, the picture you get in your mind is like when your car alarm's going off. You know that annoying sound? Well, I do. I have a Mitsubishi. Maybe that's why. But it goes off. And then what you do, though, is you find your key, right? And you hit that red button, and then you hear beep, beep, and it's silent. Now, don't miss this miracle. We understand that waves are caused by wind. Yes? But what happened at this very moment is we're told that Jesus says, peace be still, sit down and shut up, be calm. And not only the waves, which are the consequence of the wind, so the waves stopped and the wind stopped, which was causing the waves all at the same time, and there was a perfect, we're told, second use of the word great, mega. You see it in your text? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a what kind of calm? You're not looking at it, some of you. What kind of calm? Great calm. Mega calm. What is that telling us? That's telling us that this sea all of a sudden became glass. Now, if you can place yourself in the situation of the disciples, and at this point they have been scared their life is going to be lost. They have experiencing the worst thing that they often feared. It's actually taking place. They're going to lose their lives. Here they are with this itinerant minister going around the Sea of Galilee, but now it's all going to end in a horrible way. And what do they say? What they say is, what manner of man is this? This was a great calm. I think it's difficult for us to imagine the calmness that took place after a severe storm. Sometimes we think about the calm after the storm, but we don't think in terms of immediate calm, do we? But I want you to see their reactions. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with, here it is again, the final use of the word mega. Do you see it in your text? What kind of fear? Mega fear. We get our word phobia from this. Here's what he's saying. They were already afraid, but it wasn't great fear. It wasn't mega fear at the storm. They were more afraid at what just happened with the stranger in the boat than they were about the danger of the storm. Do you see this? Well, what now has overtaken them is, what kind of man tells a storm to sit down and be still and shut up and that it obeys? Who has that kind of power? So now they're not afraid of the storm anymore. They're afraid of this man who's in their boat. It's great fear. Reminds me of Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You remember these very famous lines when Mr. Beaver is describing to Susie, Aslan is a lion. He's a great lion. And she responds, how does she respond? Well, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I should feel rather nervous to meet a lion. Mr. Beaver responds to that and he says, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. You know, there is a moment in our Christian lives where if we have not experienced a fear of Jesus, we don't know him well. We don't know him accurately. If the only Jesus we envision and think about is the meek and mild, but not the powerful Lord of Creator and Lord of nature that we see described here in this storm that's taking place, how he calms the storm, we haven't properly understood our Jesus. I was reading recently about some of the top 10 phobias in our world. Speaking in public, what I'm doing right now, is number one still. I think they call that glossophobia. Open spaces, that's the second one. I didn't know that that was something people feared, but it is evidently. Water, aquaphobia. Cramped spaces, claustrophobia. Fear of strangers, though, and you've heard this one in the news over the last few years, aliens, people who are different, xenophobia. I want to suggest to you that the fear, this great fear, this mega fear that they were having was xenophobia. What I mean by that is they realized the person in the boat is not just a person. He is in a different category. He just talked to the storm and the storm obeyed. He's the ultimate stranger. Who is this person that even the waves and the wind obey him? So how does this help us in the storm? Well, a few things here. Just being in Christ's service does not exempt us from storms. Do you see, this is a private miracle. Some of these miracles are public, but this one's a private miracle. And he does it for his disciples, and he reminds them that storms come for those that are busy in the service of Christ, those who have abandoned all things for the service of Christ. Second thing you see is this is not accidental. It's completely planned. Do you see this? Jesus, we're going to the other side. He's sleeping on the boat. When he's awoken, he says, peace, be still. And then he asked them this question, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? What is the rebuke here? I want you to not think in terms, I do not believe what Jesus is saying here is you need more quantity of faith. You have too little of faith, we need to add to your faith. I think what he's saying to them is, listen, you have already seen the miracles that demonstrate that I'm the Son of God. In just a few chapters, Peter is going to make his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've seen the miracles. You've seen how I've dealt with sickness and demon possession. But you've forgotten those lessons. In other words, I think a better translation might be this. Why are you not pulling out your faith for this? Why are you allowing your panic, your default setting of being out of control to be the driving emotion of your life rather than what has Jesus done? Our master has consistently demonstrated this since we left our boats, that he's worthy of our complete trust. So when he asked him, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Can you bring those lessons back? And they end with this question, and I want to finish here. Who then is this that wind and sea obey him? What's the answer to that question? Now, I'm going to say something as I conclude here that I think will be helpful to you, but some of you have already beat me there, and I hope you have, actually, that this passage reminds you almost exactly of Jonah 1. Do you see what Mark does here? Almost every detail that he adds in this structure, you can place Jonah's one passage on Jonah in the boat. rebelling and leaving God and not going to minister to the Ninevites, and Jesus on this boat, and they're almost exactly parallel. For instance, both are in a boat, okay? Both are in a storm. Both are asleep. Both sailors think that they are perishing. Both have miraculous interventions. Jesus says, "Peace be still." And Jonah is thrown into the water. Both are terrified once the intervention has taken place, right? So the disciples here are like in awe. What happened to the sailors when they threw Jonah into the water and it was totally still? They were saying, "We're going to worship his God. There's a God in heaven, and we've been worshiping the wrong one." But most people will say, well, there's one difference. There's one difference. They're all good comparisons, but there's one difference. And here's the one difference. Jonah had to be thrown into the water in order for the calmness to come. So in other words, he had to pay the consequence of his sin and rebellion. And once that was removed from the boat, there was calm. But Jesus, all he had to do was speak. I think we're missing something there because Mark is pointing us somewhere. And I've told you this before. The best way to read the Gospels is from the back forward. Mark's going somewhere. He's going to the Passion Week. He's going to the crucifixion. He's going to the resurrection. And in Matthew 8, what does he say? Matthew 12, rather. He says that there was a greater Jonah. Jesus says there's a greater Jonah. And just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, 3 nights, so will the Son of Man. That will be the only sign you have. I want to suggest to you that just like Jonah was thrown into the sea as a consequence, Jesus is here giving a prequel to the ultimate being thrown into the storm of the wrath of God for our sins that's ultimately coming. And like Jonah, he will be in the grave for 3 days, but he will rise from the dead. And now these disciples, these Roman Christians primarily, that are reading the Gospel of Mark, they're in persecution. And that's why many of the artwork that is done in the first century in a lot of the Roman artwork would have a picture of a boat and Jesus in the boat as a sign that while we go through persecution, Jesus is always with us. Because if he took the ultimate price of our sin, he'll be with us through every smaller storm. If he took the greatest storm, what will these small squalls mean in eternity? There's a moment where he will take away all the storms of life. It looks forward to the new heaven and new earth, but it also looks forward to the gospel. And so I will say to you today that if you can't go from fear to faith, it may be because you've never trusted that Jesus Christ was the greater Jonah, that he has taken the storm of God's wrath upon himself. Where is your faith? This is a song I just want to finish with. It's a verse from one of John Newton's songs that we rarely quote or sing. The title of it is, I love the title, "Be Gone, Unbelief." That's the title of it. It was Susanna Spurgeon's favorite song, and she quoted this line right before she passed, according to historians. But here are the words to the first line, first verse. "Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Oh Lord, we pray for your people today. Some of us are in a storm. Some of us will be entering one soon. Lord of glory, Lord of nature, we trust you. We pray that you would remind us of how you've delivered us so many times. And that we would have faith and trust as we enter trials instead of being enslaved by fear and anxiety. Grow us in our trust for you, Lord Jesus. You are the Lord of glory. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.